All right. Well, again, good morning. Welcome back to Hope Lower Town. This is week 9 of The Gospel Changes Everything. And we've kind of covered a various number of topics. A couple weeks ago, we spent a couple weeks looking at politics. And I think if you're like me, like we have Zoom fatigue, we probably have politic fatigue right now. So I'm not going to talk about that again today. But I want to zoom in a little bit again on the church. And before we do that, just for illustration, have you ever read a book or watched a movie where the sequel was actually better than the original, if that makes sense, or the first movie? Do you know what I'm talking about? No. Okay. Well, I have a list, okay, and you can disagree, and that's okay. Some of them I don't even have an opinion on because I haven't really watched them. But The Empire Strikes Back, apparently that was a thing. Apparently that was better than 4, which was number one. What was that? What was 4? A New Hope. Thank you. I was trying to find Ben. I'm like, oh yeah, he's back there. Superman 2, Christopher Reeves. Come on. Oh man, that was Superman 2 was way better than Superman 1. And the new ones don't even hold a candle to Christopher Reeves. Can I get an amen? Terminator 2, of course, Judgment Day. That one was far superior, even just technologically advanced than the first one. The Two Towers, this was, what is this, Lord of the Rings? Again, I know it's Lord of the Rings, but I don't know if the second one was better than the first one, I don't have to say. X-Men 2, I do feel like, yeah, that's probably true. This one's HP, oh yeah, Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban? What's that? Well, hey, it was on the list, so maybe it could just be anything in the series, maybe not a sequel. I don't know. Dark Knight, yes, right? I mean, the first one was great, but second one. Dawn of the Planet of the Apes, again, I don't really have a say so much in that one. I don't remember those. But Thor Ragnarok, I would agree. That was better than the original Thor. And that's the third one? Well, again, you know, it doesn't, I mean, I'm just saying, I Googled movies that came out before the original that were better, and these were some of them, and I left out a lot of them that I don't even know what these are. So that's from the Google machine, so it's right. That I know. I say all that because last week we answered the question, or tried to just kind of dig into the question of what is the church? And this is What is the Church Part 2. Now, what I don't want is emails or texts from you being like, oh, nope, last week was better, right? I'm not looking for that. But what I want to do is I'm literally following the exact same outline, but going to be zooming in a little bit differently. And so I've got 3 main points, just like last week, but I've got 3 quotes. I've got 3 passages, 3 illustrations, and 2 applications. I couldn't come up with a third one, so that's all we're going to stick with. But we've got 3 points, and here's the deal. So last week, if you've ever been like, I can't remember what it's called, skeet shooting or maybe bird hunting or whatever, they use a different kind of shot, and they're in a shotgun. There's hundreds of little pellets, little BBs that go flying everywhere, and just, you know, it's a broader shot, but they're not very powerful. Just meant to, you know, crush a little clay pop thing. But then there's also something called buckshot. And that's kind of what we're going to be using today, where it's not going to be this broad spray like we looked at last week, where we had, I mean, probably 2 dozen different passages of Scripture. We didn't look at them all, but just main points based on Scripture and what is the church. This week, we're just going to look at 3. There's going to be 3 chunks that we're going to look at from Scripture. But what I want to actually do, it was kind of, the beginning of this week, I had one thing that I wanted to do, and it just really focus in on what it means to be Hope Lower Town in this community, and seeking the welfare of the city, looking at Jeremiah 29, but I felt like we'd talked about that a lot. And so I kind of shifted gears part way through the week and just thought, I want to take this outline that we got from Ed Stetzer last week of this idea of the church, that it's biblically faithful, culturally relevant, and countercultural communities. And last week was more of this broad idea of us as the church and this as a community. This week, I want to hone in a little bit more personally, although this is still applicable to community, if that makes sense. And so this should be personal application, personal takeaways, and yet the personal takeaways should then influence and impact how we look at the church. And so this week I was sitting, actually it was Thursday, No, it couldn't have been Thursday because I gave Paul or whatever. Anyways, I found a book on my desk. I've had this book forever. I probably got it in seminary and I probably never even cracked it open. And just this week, I just was like, oh, I wonder what this theology book is. And it's right on my desk. And so I grabbed it, pulled it off, and I'm looking at it. And I'm like, oh, wow, this is a really good book. And all it is just a bunch of old dead guys and their theology. And it was just, so I just kind of was looking through it and found some quotes. And so I've got these three quotes, two, of course, from Martin Luther, but one from Augustine of Hippo from North Africa. And there's so much here. And so let me just jump into this. So the first one is biblically faithful. And so I'm going to just say a word about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a rough guy in a sense that he didn't curb his language, his words a whole lot. I love a lot of his theology and I despise other points of his theology. And you all know that I really appreciate Martin Luther and how he changed the world. He did. He changed the world and how we live. And yet he was very blunt. And I would say, looking back and reading this and going like, you know, we had that phrase of matter and manner matter, right? The content that we're teaching or that we believe is really important, but how we teach that is equally just as important. And Luther lacked the manner. He just was like, nope, this is it. You're an idiot. Get out. Right? That's just how he was, except he was more intelligent than me. And so there's actually a website that's just called like martinlutherinsults.com. Something like that. And so you can actually just go get insulted by Luther. And so this is the first one. I just went to the website and it says, this is so offensive. Your words are so foolishly and ignorantly composed that I cannot believe you understand them. Like that is, it's like, I forget that phrase of like, what is it? You have earned 0 points. May God have mercy on your soul. We're all dumber for listening to that, that whole, it's like that, right? This is Luther. And this is early on in his ministry. This is in a rebuttal to his 95 theses. He started out hot. So that's him. Okay, so I'm going to read some quotes here. Now, and again, one more thing that I need to say. Luther's goal was to reform the Catholic Church. He was not anti-Catholicism. He wanted to try to reform. He was trying to say, hey, let's get back to where we should be according to the epistles, according to the early church fathers. We're not there. We've drifted. This has become a political thing, and it shouldn't be. It's becoming too powerful, and we're manipulating people. We're manipulating our congregations, and it shouldn't be that way. And so when the church excommunicates Luther and says, no, we're not going to reform, then he is very mean towards the Catholic Church. And so I'm going to read some quotes here from him, and particularly on the church, and this one specifically is actually on the scripture and the power of the scripture. And so he's going to, before I get into the quote, he's going to actually talk about the things. They're called icons. It could be a picture. It could be a stained glass window. It could be a staff. It could be a incense. It could be any number of things that the church kind of would bless and make holy. And so he's going to kind of talk pretty negatively about those things, and he's going to elevate scripture over that. So let me jump into this quote. It's kind of in two parts here. He says, these objects, these things that they use, these objects will never teach one to love God, to believe, to praise, or to be pious. They may adorn this bag of maggots, but afterward they fall apart and decay along with the chrism and whatever holiness it contains. Whatever it is that they did to bless it, it all falls apart. Why? Because it's going to decay. And the bag of maggots itself, right? This thing that is blessed is going to decay. So he's saying, why are we putting so much trust and faith and hope in these things, right? And finding a part of the cross or whatever it may be, it's all going to decay. It's all going to fall apart. And which he calls a bag of maggots, which is a fun phrase. He's going to specifically hone in on Matthew chapter 13 in this quote, which I'm not going to necessarily read his exegesis of that passage, an explanation of that passage, but it's a parable. And we're going to look at two different parables of Jesus today, and we're talking about one here from Luther and one from Augustine in a little bit. So I want to explain parables. I know I mentioned this on our podcast and Sunday Rewind when we were going through our racial solidarity, when we specifically honed in on the Good Samaritan. And so if you've heard this before, sorry, I mean, you're going to hear it again, but This is a quick explanation of parables. I go a little bit more in depth in the podcast, but this is what this is. It's not a simile. We know what similes are. When you use like or as, Jesus uses similes all the time. The kingdom of God is like fill in the blank, right? It's like a man who finds a treasure in a field, right? It's also parables are also not a metaphor, which he also uses. He says, I am the door. I am the way. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the vine and you are the branches. He's not saying I'm literally a vine and you are all literally branches. You know, last night I was watching the British baking show with my wife. Fans, any fans out there? Yeah. And one of the girls that made it through, she said, I got saved literally by the skin on my teeth. And I'm like, I don't think that's not what literally means, right? You can't do that, right? You don't have any skin on your teeth, right? So you can't say literally, okay? It doesn't make any sense, all right? But we are not literally a door, or Jesus is not all these different things, right? But he does use that. Another one is hyperbole. And we talk about hyperbole, it's an obvious on purpose exaggeration of something. Jesus says this when he says the mustard seed is the smallest seed. That wasn't even true of where he was, but he was trying to make a point. This is a super small seed and it grows into this tree that even birds can land on. I used to do this a lot growing up, which I look back, I'm like, man, I hope my kids are not like me. Because I was brilliant in the sense that my mom would ask me, go pick up your room. That's what she would say, go pick up your room. And I'd go in my room and I'd play Nintendo for a little while. And then when I heard my mom coming, I would run over to my bed and try to pick it up. Be like, eww! Or I'm like, Mom, I can't pick up my room, right? I could probably venture into hyperbole. I'm not sure, right? So they're here. So hopefully I didn't hear that. I just got to be more, Mom, got to be more clear with your language. Pick up your room. Doesn't make any sense. All right, what is a parable, though, specifically? Within the Greek, para and bull, it's just a language of to throw alongside of. It's to throw alongside of something else. Augustine, which again, we're going to look at a little bit, when he talks about biblical interpretation, he says there's three main points to biblical interpretation. Number one is context. Number two is context. And number three is context. And that's to throw alongside of something else. It's an illustration pointing out something else. And there's usually just one main thing, which normally is, usually almost always is, Jesus explaining what the kingdom of God is and what it's going to be like. And there's usually a massive and major comparison. So with that in mind, there's usually one main point he's trying to make. He's explaining the kingdom of God, but he's making a comparison. So Matthew chapter 13. Verses 4-8. I'll have this up on the screen. If you want to follow along in your scriptures, feel free to do so. Reading out of the ESV. It says this, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and a great crowd gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat down. Okay, so he wakes up, he goes outside for a nice little stroll, maybe a cup of coffee, and then all of a sudden these crowds of people, and they're just pushing him into the lake. So he jumps into a boat and he backs up a little bit so that he can preach and talk to the people and teach them. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And I've preached on this years ago, but most likely Jesus is actually using a visible, actual thing. He's taking something that everybody knows, it's common language, and saying, hey, look at that person sowing the seed. You see that? We all know what's happening there. And he says, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they immediately sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them, and other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So this is the parable that he's saying. He's saying that the seed, which we're going to find out later, is just the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus that we just throw out. We spread it out to everyone that we possibly can and as much as we can to come in contact with people. We said, this is Jesus. This is the hope of the world, right? He died for our sins. And so we share that. And some people are that hard ground. They go, I'm done. Other people might show a little bit of interest, but there's no depth and they get choked out by the sun. And other ones, the thorns, they grow, but then as life goes on, just the distractions of the world catches them and chokes them out. and they're not there anymore. And then the other seeds fall on good soil. And so finishing up here with Luther, he says, there are many who know it in their hearts, but will not profess it openly. Many possess it, but do not believe it or act in it. For the number of those who believe in and act on it is small. The parable of the seed says that three sections of the field received and contain the seed. But only the fourth section, the fine and good soil, bears fruit with patience. Now, anywhere you hear or see such a word preached, believed, confessed, and acted upon, do not doubt that the true Ecclesia Sancta Catholica, that just means Ecclesia is gathered, sanctified, and then Catholic just means universal. So the universal holy church or a holy Christian people must be there, even though there are very few of them. For God's word shall not return void, but must possess at least a fourth or a part of the field. And even if there were no other sign than this alone, it would be enough to prove that a holy Christian people must exist there, for God's word cannot be without God's people, and conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. For who would preach the word and hear it preached if there were no people of God? And what could and would God's people believe if there were no word of God? One of my favorite lectures that I give every year in class is, how did we get our scriptures? To me, it's this beautiful thing that we see, that we get to read from and to see the validity of it, and how over thousands of years, and we've got 40 plus different authors, and we've got over 5,000 of these ancient manuscripts that all line up identically to a 99.9% accuracy over thousands of years, blows my mind. And he's saying that if God doesn't reveal himself primarily through the speaking and the teaching of his word and the reading of his word, his written word, how do we even know what we're doing? How do we even know what to do? And how can we be a people of God without his word? And we say this a lot around here, this idea of sola scriptura, coming out of the Reformation. And again, the scripture in that old stained glass window is the highest thing. It's our highest authority. And by what I mean by that, and I want to explain that. So in our own hearts, is that the highest authority? It's been a while since I've used a Jeep illustration, so I'm gonna use one. I've got two here. One is just Cherokee, the only vehicle that has Hero in its name, which is true. This is funny. Okay, say toy, and little baby Yoda's toy. Say yo, yo, say da, da. You get it? Toy, Yoda. Okay, you get it. And then Toyota, and then he says Jeep, which is funny. The other day, I was driving down the road. This is true. I was driving on the road, and I was looking at a Toyota pickup truck, and I was saying to myself, Toyota, Toyota, Toyota? And I realized I pronounced the Y twice. Toy-yo-da. Why do I do that? Toyota. Isn't it just Toyota? Toyota? I don't know. I don't know. But everyone says Toyota. There's two Ys. Two words. Toy-yoda. Anyways. Here's the point. This is my baby. Not my baby. This is my Jeep. my babies are back there making noise. When I work on my Jeep, I do not, the doors are off on purpose. Just when I work on my Jeep, I don't consult the Bible. I don't consult the scriptures to how I should fix my Jeep, right? That's asinine. That doesn't make any sense. Now, I know that might be a silly illustration, but maybe we talk about kids, right? How do I discipline my children? Scripture says a lot of things about how we should act as parents, how we should discipline and instruct our children, but not necessarily how we should discipline and instruct our children. And so we take biblical principles as our highest authority, but it's not my only authority. And so I can look to other people who have good kids that love Jesus, and I can say, teach me your ways, oh wise one, because I haven't figured this thing out. Right, and that happens in so many different areas and avenues of our life that we can say, yes, scripture, but let's filter everything in our life through that lens of scripture. Do I want to buy a house? Yes, I want to buy a house. Can I afford this house? No. Well, that goes against biblical principles. Right? Moving on, culturally relevant for the second point. Again, another quote here from Luther, not looking at a parable, but a passage that if you've been coming to Lower Town for any time, you're very familiar with. So Luther says this. This is again a kind of defense. He has four or five walls. We're just going to look at one. We gotta stop looking at the church this way. and ourselves this way. Let us first assault this first wall. It is an invention, and this is actually not an attack on Catholicism. This is just an attack on religion or Christian religion in general, even within his own denomination of Lutheranism, which he hated, by the way. Luther did not like the fact that people were calling their churches Lutheran. It's an invention that the Pope, bishop, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, craftsmen, and farmers are called the secular estate. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. This is the idea of the two kingdoms, that things that happen within the church are holy and sanctified and Christ-like, and anything that happens outside of the church, be it craftsmen and artists and musicians and whatever, that's secular. And Luther's saying that's not how it is. Why, Luther? Why should these be blended now? Why is this that Jesus is King and Lord over all? He says this is a spurious idea. This is a false idea, and nobody should fear it for the following reason: all Christianity truly belonged to the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them apart from their office. Okay, so the little things we do for a paycheck is no different from the things that somebody that gets paid to do this, to be a Christian, there's no difference. That's what he's saying. We all have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and are all alike Christians in that it is baptism, gospel, and faith. He is a paedo Christian, so he believes in baptizing babies. We're not there, so I would say it's gospel, faith, and baptism, which alone make us spiritual and a Christian people. We are all consecrated priests, through baptism. As St. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood and a priestly kingdom, 1 Peter 2, 9. I want to look at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And he says this phrase, but you, church, you Gentiles, you all ethne are now a chosen race, all of us, no longer just ethnic Israelites, everybody. We are all a chosen race. We are now a royal priesthood, meaning there is what's called the priesthood of the believer. That if I believe I am a priest, I no longer need to go into a confessional booth and confess my sins so that they can pray to God. I have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who's seated on the throne, who I can directly have access to in prayer. And what Paul tells me, I can boldly go to the throne of grace in prayer. Boldly? Yes, because my high priest is there, and because I'm a priest, because he's declared me a priest. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In a minute, right when we're taking communion, we're going to be singing Psalm 150, which is written by Martin Luther, not Psalm. The Psalm 150 is written by David, or Psalm 130, excuse me. Martin Luther is going to paraphrase this into a new covenant perspective and simply look at this idea that there's something changed here. We once weren't a people, now we are a people. Once we didn't have mercy, now we do have mercy. But in this lyrics, it's going to say, our shepherd, good and true is he who has at last his Israel freed from all their sin and sorrows. We sing this song every once in a while. What do we mean? We say, why are we singing about Israel? Why is Luther writing a song that Israel has at last been freed from all their sin and sorrows? Because if we read the Bible from start to finish with the lens of the gospel impacting everything and God wanting to reach all people and all tongues and all nations, and that someday we will gloriously be reunited without any hesitation, without any ramifications, without any racism, anything, any division at all, because Jesus is the King who sits on the throne. And when that moment happens, when Jesus dies on the cross for my sin, I'm freed from my sin and sorrow. Jesus, who has at last his Israel freed from all our sins and sorrows and the sorrows that result from our sins. We are the true Israel. The church is true Israel. Augustine's going to say the same thing here in just a minute. So again, just to finish up this quote from Luther here, he says this: it follows from this that there is no basic true differences between lay people, priests, princes, and bishops, between the spiritual and the secular, except for their office and their work, and not on the basis of their status. Status is forgiven. Status is redeemed. All are of the spiritual estate, and all are true priests, bishops, and popes, although they are not the same in terms of their individual work. So what's the application for this, right? I mentioned this a couple, I don't know, probably a year ago. Yeah, probably almost exactly a year ago, maybe a little over a year. I had this idea of we're talking about the church and what is our structure. And so we have this idea that we are elder-led, governance team-supported, staff-run, and then who can get the last one? Member mobilized. That's who we are, right? Why? Because of the priesthood of the believer. And so when you have an idea, when you have a thought, when you have something that comes to your head and say, I want to do this for the church. I want to do this for the community. It's my role to say, how can I help? What can we do to help our neighborhood? What can we do? That's our role. That's our job because we're all priests. And so we can talk about block parties, right? We host one, at least First Baptist hosts one here. Last year, the St. Mary's hosted it, and they did a really good job. Let's outdo them, okay? Let's do this. Let's have fun out there and invite people to this party. We could reinstitute the art crawl. We did that a couple times, and we just turned this entire auditorium into a beautiful art studio. It was awesome. We did it. It was a lot of work. Preaching style, right? And again, this is on me. Am I hip? Am I relevant? Am I culturally relevant? You know what I'm saying? Am I that? How about music style, right? I love our music, right? But are we staying relevant? Are we staying appropriate? And then it's et cetera, right? There's so many other things that we could possibly do. And so that's for you guys to dream, to think. Are we culturally relevant within my own heart? Do I really believe that there's a priesthood of the believer? Last point here, countercultural communities. And we looked at this of just saying, yeah, we want to be culturally relevant. At the same time, countercultural. Why? Because the gospel's offensive. To say Jesus is the hope of the world and that he will fix everything if we just put our hope and faith and trust in him and believe the gospel and then live out that gospel by loving our neighbors as ourselves, whew, it's countercultural. I want to quote here Augustine, St. Augustine from Hippo, North Africa. He says this, in the Song of Songs, okay, this is an Old Testament, the Song of Solomon, he's going to say the church because he's saying the Song of Songs describing Israel. And he's equating now it one for one. No. This is the church. The church is described as an enclosed garden. My sister and a bride, sealed fountain, a well of living water, an orchard of choice fruit. I dare not interrupt this except as applying only to the holy and righteous and not to the greedy, the fraudulent, the grasping, the usurers, the drunken, the envious. Those share in a common baptism with the righteous, but they do not, however, share in common charity. Okay, what's he saying here? There's a big emphasis on church membership and baptism within the church. And to say, okay, we're members of this church, but I don't think we're living the same ways here. Just how have they penetrated into the enclosed garden and the sealed fountain? As Cypern says, another bishop from, where was he from? From Carthage in North Africa as well in 200 AD. He was born in 200 AD, so probably didn't write it in 200, probably a little after that. He says this, as Cypern says, they have renounced the world only in word, not in deed. And yet he admits that they are within the church. They are within and from the bride of Christ, in this reality, the bride, without blemish or wrinkle. Is that beautiful dove defiled by such a part of her members? There are some in that number who now live wickedly. They may even be sunk in heresies or in pagan superstitions, yet even there the Lord knows those who belong to him. For in the ineffable, the unapproachable, undescribable foreknowledge of God, many who seem to be outside are actually within, just as many who seem to be within are really outside. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. That's terrifying to me. At least it used to be. Because if you keep reading, he says, but the ones who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of the Father who is in heaven? Believe in my Son. Trust in him to take away your sins and be transformed by the renewing of your heart and your mind. Jesus continues, many will come to me on that day And they will say, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons and do many miraculous things? And he will say, I never knew you. You never actually believed in me. You just were part of the group. Depart from me. I never knew you. Matthew chapter 13, this is the last parable. He says this. Jesus, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field, but while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among them, among the wheat, and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And so the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat among them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and then bind them into a bundle to be burned, but gather the wheat in my barn. Again, what's the main point of a parable? The main point here is this is what the kingdom of God is. And specifically here, he's talking about the kingdom of God and how so many people can be infiltrated by the world, by the devil, to say, hey, I like this community, I like these people, but they're not truly believers. Now, this is a hard saying. Examine yourself, because it's hard for me to do. You got to examine your own heart. Am I a wheat or a tare? And if you're like, man, I don't know. A tare, that's a King James. Am I wheat or am I a weed? Do you believe in Jesus as the King and as the hope of the world? Have you bent your knee to King Jesus? Because judgment day is coming, as we looked at 2 Peter. And what's evident by this passage that Jesus teaches is by your fruit, they will be known. By our fruit, they're going to be known. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, but by our fruit, they're going to be known. Some of these, I'm going to say, bring into my barn. Some I'm going to say, I never knew you. This was me. I know a lot of you know my story, and a lot of you partially know my story, but I grew up in the church. It was hard to find a picture of my senior year. This was my senior year, but it graduated in 04. I'm the really skinny guy in the black and orange goalie jersey there. I was the starter, led us to a state championship. IACS just simply means Illinois Association of Christian Schools, so it wasn't a lot of competition. We were by far the biggest school. I hate soccer. I did not want to play soccer, and my coach, I don't remember his name, impacted me very deeply, came to me and said, hey, I know you play football. Would you be willing to play goalie? And I was like, no, I'm not doing that. And he was like, no, really, I think you'd really help. And I said, well, under two conditions. He had all these rules on what his players were allowed to eat and not eat. You know, they couldn't eat fatty foods. They couldn't drink soda pop. And I was like, not happening. I can drink and eat whatever I want to eat and drink. I'm not doing that. And number two is I'm not running. Okay, they used to run 2 miles before and after practice. I was like, I'm a goalie. I'm not running. And so I think this team despised me because they would all run 2 miles and I would just be chilling on the sideline every day. It was quite amazing. But it was fun. Now, that was a backstory. It had nothing to do with what I'm talking about. I apologize. I derailed myself there. Now, but me, that guy, handsome, skinny young man, that guy was a hypocrite. I looked right. I mean, look, man, my hair, it's right, it's not touching my collar. And I wore the right clothes. I talked a certain way. I didn't talk a certain way. I didn't watch certain things. I didn't listen to certain things. But man, my heart was far from God. All I cared about was impressing those people. All I cared about was impressing my teachers. All I cared about was impressing my youth pastors and my pastors. I just wanted to be a good Christian. And in this year, I won Best Christian in my high school award. And they gave me a $5,000 scholarship. I was good at it. And it wasn't until I came face to face with the true gospel that said the gospel is not just something I believe. It's not just something that takes root in my life. And then as you grow older, it gets choked out, which I've seen. And I'm not going to name names, but as I think back to my high school, there are people that I remember calling out and shaming them because I thought they were moderate Christians. You weren't holy like the rest of us. But it's amazing. I'm friends with a lot of them still on Facebook. But it was those guys that I used to call out. Those are the only ones that are actually still in the church. The ones that were on fire and doing good, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. But by the grace of God, there go I. And I've apologized to them. They're actually really good friends of mine. And I've had to apologize to them. Man, remember that thing I said to you? He's like, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember that. I remember when you did that. I remember you called me out in front of everybody saying I wasn't going to church enough. He's like, maybe I wasn't going to church enough because you're all hypocrites. I'm like, you got me there. Let's not let that be us. Can we look? Am I a weed or am I the wheat? And the question always comes down to, am I believing in Jesus as the hope of the world, as the Lord of my life? And so just in gospel application, we looked at this outline. Are we biblically faithful, culturally relevant, and countercultural communities? Is this us? That was the application last week. Is this us? Is this us as a church? Are we those three major things when it comes to the church? But then finally, is this me? Do I hold scripture as my highest authority? Am I noticing and realizing I am a priest? At the same time, am I authentic? Am I real? Am I real in this? So in a moment, we're going to take communion. And I would, if you want to take communion with us, there's elements in the back, a little individually wrapped things. And so they're sanitary and all that. So feel free to partake. All I would ask is that you're a follower of Jesus. If you say, no, I know I'm not weed. I know I'm not a weed. I've got doubts sometimes, right? We all have doubts every once in a while, but then we always go back to the cross. We say, Jesus is the hope of the world who takes away the sins of the world, my sins included, because I have faith in him. And so is this you? And if not, we'd ask that you don't take communion with us. But you could say, yes, today I want that to be the day, and then to feel free. Man, if you bow the knee to King Jesus today, feel free to join us in communion. You don't have to be a member here or a member of anywhere. Just if you're a follower of Jesus, we'd love to partake of these elements together to remember what it is that Christ did for us on the cross so many years ago, that he won the victory, that at last has his Israel freed from all their sins and sorrows. Will you bow and pray with me as we use this time to reflect, to pray, to confess, and to worship the God who loves us so much to send his only son into the world to forgive us of our sins. Heavenly Father, God, you are so great. And I just think back even now, just in the political climate, a lot of just unsurety and things going on. God, you're in control. We've been saying that for weeks. You're good. You're seated on the throne. And so God, would you be honored and glorified now that as we look at our church, as we look at ourselves to be biblically relevant, our biblically faithful, culturally relevant, countercultural communities. Would that be true of us individually and corporately as a church? And would you be honored and glorified now as we partake of these elements, as we sing these songs, that you would receive, Father, the glory that is due your name. And I can boldly come into your presence, into that unapproachable, unexplainable foreknowledge and light of God the Father, boldly, because we have a high priest who intercedes on my behalf. And it's in Christ Jesus' beautiful name that we pray. Amen.